Just to say, we've been working on a series that this is the final one for this section of, at least. Well, we've been looking at this whole area of spiritual disciplines, and the idea being that God has given us a gift of eternal life. He's also given us spiritual disciplines that we can train ourselves in that will lead to increased godliness. It will increase to a better communication and intimacy that we have with God. And it will also help us to move away from having identity in things that our culture tells us that should be our identity, whether that's our status, our job, our material wealth, our education, whatever. Move away from that stuff, because it's all temporary and it will all be stuff that will not lead to life, especially if it disappears overnight. But then we can move to having our identity in Christ so that we can actually live in complete and utter freedom and in bliss with God, in terms of finding our identity there. So that's some of the things that we've been working through. And up till now, we've really looked at, and tonight as well, the whole area of service. We're looking at what's been termed by Richard Foster in his book, Celebration of Discipline, as individual disciplines, okay? They are ones that you do on your own. And basically, in December, we'll probably come back to this and we'll look at what are listed as corporate disciplines, disciplines that as a church we can seek to do as together in a corporate way. But next week we've got a great event. We've got the baptism of Daniel. So Daniel's there and Daniel was up here tonight. So again, put out that call. If anybody would, is kind of sensing the Spirit leading to get baptized. Remember, as Baptists, we sometimes make this a bit too formal. We sometimes put a lot of boundaries, a lot of barriers in place. It's really quite a simple thing. In Acts, it talked about repent, believe, and be baptized. It really was quite a straightforward process. Become a Christian, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then show make a public declaration of faith. So I just want to encourage you, if you haven't done so, okay, to really have a think about it, and there is an opportunity for next week. We'll do a fast-track baptismal class. I'll send you around to Rosie's house, and she can do it while she's walking the dogs with you. So, but that's, we've got a week there. So if anybody else wants to join, it's great to have Daniel coming forward, and so the opportunity is there for more to be baptized. So if you're up for that, please speak to David, Rosie, or myself after the service, or drop us an email or text during the week. That'd be great. Okay, so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to read a number of scriptures. So I've put them up on the board because it would be easier for us to follow. So we're actually looking at kind of three sections of scripture. Some are two passages together. One's a passage on its own that tie in with the main points. So again, if you're taking notes, and I'd encourage you just to write down a few notes if you've got paper and pen. And again, it's a great book to invest in. Richard Foster is his name. Don't get him mixed up with Roger Foster of Ichthys, two completely different people, but both prominent church leaders. Richard Foster, A Celebration of Discipline is the name of his book, and I'd really encourage you to buy it. And it's one of those books you should probably go back to every two or three years throughout your life. And so we've been using this book as a basis for this. Okay, so let's read from a number of passages here that pertain to this whole area of service. First of all, Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 13, 14 to 15. Now that I, this is Jesus speaking, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Okay, on to the next one. This is from Luke 10, a very famous story of Mary and Martha. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And then the last set of scriptures come from Galatians and from Matthew. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And in Matthew 25, verses 34 through to 43. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Jump to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these words. And we thank you, Lord, that in this whole area of service, Father, so many of us are doing great service for you. But Father, I just pray that tonight, Lord, all of us will just hear what you have to say. And it will speak into each person's situation. For those of us who are not serving, may we feel challenged and perhaps convicted. For those of us who are serving, Father, help us, Lord, just to recognize the importance of serving in areas that you have told us to serve, not in other areas. So, Father, we just pray that you'll just bless this message, speak to each one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I've come across in the last few years of being a pastor is that it has been said on a number of occasions that, and this is, it seems to be across a lot of churches, that the generation who are pretty much in their age of retirement now, those who are in the older age bracket, are really what's being called the last service-orientated generation. In other words, they are the generation who, when they were younger, knew it was a fairly normal thing to commit to doing to something and really to commit for the long term to doing something. And actually, this has actually radically changed as the subsequent generations have come along, so that we will still have people who are in their elder years who are still faithfully doing what they've always done for 10, 15, 20 years. Let me just give you a couple of examples within the whole area of kids work, which is, you know, one of the areas obviously I look after. But there is that sense that actually when you read about the history of the Sunday school, that there was a previous generation where it wasn't uncommon to hear that this person, such as, in fact, you can read it in the history of Stirling Baptist Church if you want, about people 100 years ago or 200, 150 years ago. It wasn't uncommon for them to do Sunday school and to teach at Sunday school for about 30 to 40 years. To actually just give themselves of that service. That was the thing, and that's what they did. And interestingly enough, what's well documented by those who've studied the history of the Sunday school is that things started to change in the 1950s. And the 1950s have come to be called the free fall 50s. Because basically two things took place in the 1950s. You might not know this. Before the 1950s, Sunday school happened in the afternoons. Sunday school took place in the afternoon. So people would all go to church together in the morning. Their families would all sit through the services. And then the children would come back in the afternoon. Adults were then free to serve in the Sunday school as well. And what also was there was a huge pool of non-church kids. Kids who wouldn't come in the morning came to the Sunday school in the afternoon. But in the 1950s, there was the invention of something. It was called the motor car. And once the motor car was introduced into our culture, it really basically changed everything because it gave this massive amount of potential mobility. People no longer had to sit around in their homes or just be in their communities on a Sunday afternoon. For those who could afford it, they could actually get in their car and go somewhere else. And what happened then was the church leaders in their wisdom in the 1950s, or their perceived wisdom, decided, well, we're struggling now to get people to commit to afternoons. So we will move the Sunday school into the morning, and it will become part of our Sunday morning worship package, thinking that that would solve the problem. And yet the facts show that actually things really, really went downhill after that. Because people were torn between serving in the Sunday school and or wanting to sit in and listen to the message. I mean, here at SBC, we're blessed. And I keep reminding our teams that we're blessed because the children's ministers here, we only do every second week. Whereas in a lot of churches, if you commit to doing Sunday school, you're on every single week without a break. And so that's the first thing. That's a first example. A second example would be missions, the whole area of missions. And it wasn't uncommon, and you can talk to people who are in mission agencies that have been around for a long time, such as VMS and others, where actually just a couple of generations ago, people would take their coffin with them into the village. In other words, they're saying, I'm here for the long term, and the day I leave is when you literally will carry me out in a box. They were career missionaries. They went and they just went away. But again, in the 1960s, what was created? What came about? The aeroplane. And the aeroplane completely transformed the way missions was done. And so what happened is, instead of people basically just making that commitment and going overseas for 20, 30, 40 years, however long, the whole concept, and YWAM, which I used to serve in, was actually one of the key mission agencies to start this, because they kind of grew at the same time as the jet age, was this concept of taste and see. So missionaries, you could go and you could say, well, I think maybe, perhaps, the Lord is telling me to go to this place, but I'll go and taste and see. And the reason for that was, it's because you could go to somewhere which used to take months to get there, you could be there in hours. And then you could go there, have a little taste, stay for a few months, and then return or decide it was for you. And so the whole concept of short-term missions was birthed. We've got young people in our church who are just about to go. Johnny Davies soon to go. Johnny Fenty's gone. Mark Chance is gone. It's all kind of short-term missions. And it's really just part of what we know now as missions. But what it does, it's changed this whole thing of service. And it's, you know, the whole concept of service has gone into a complete paradigm shift in terms of people now really talking about keeping their options open. And all of us do it, myself included. We want to keep as many of our options open. And so that's one of the main challenges. A church, for example, or other organizations that rely on volunteerism, we really are challenged in this area because of modern, high-placed mobility within life. And it's had a huge impact in the whole area of service. And so in terms of churches, it's often stated, and I've no proof of this, but I'd assume there's a truth in it somewhere, that 90% of the work is often done by 10 to 20% of the people within the church. That there's those who are often very, very committed, and then everybody else is quite happy to dip in and dip out. And that's just, I'm talking across the church board, right across the board. So that's the first thing we've got a challenge with as church pastors, as churches, as leaders, not just in churches, but in any voluntary, is the high mobility potential of life means that many people want to keep their options open, and they're actually very, very afraid to commit to doing something for too long. And so this actually, what it does is, it changes our whole idea of what service is, and how we actually look upon service. And it's introduced a second issue. And this is an interesting one as well, because when people then do decide to get into service, we live in this culture where, you know, to be up front, to have a profile is really, really key. And it's really key to so that, you know, you sense that you're doing something worthwhile. And for a lot of people, the whole concept of the hiddenness of service, of doing service behind the scenes, is just completely alien. In fact, I've had conversations with people who basically they're not doing anything, and yet the ministry that they're thinking of getting involved in is primarily because it means that they'll be up front and they'll get to be, you know, they'll get to have a bit of a profile, and everybody will get to know who they are. And that's a real danger and a real temptation for us, that actually, we like the idea of being a servant, but we don't actually genuinely want to be seen. We want to be seen as acting a servant, but not to be not seen as acting as a servant. And so we've got these kind of challenges that our modern culture has created, you know, and it's just life. We just have to accept the fact that we are a mobile culture. We can move back and forth. And for each one of us, we need to just be aware that actually that can infiltrate our thinking. And we can actually think in terms of, well, I'll just give a wee bit of this or a wee bit of that. And actually, this needs to be challenged. And this is what Foster writes about in his chapter on service. And what he does is he actually says it's possible to discern within ourselves the difference of what he calls self-righteous service versus true service. And he gives a number of different ways that we can actually discern the difference. Let me give you a few examples. Self-righteous service comes through human effort, whereas true service comes from a relationship with God. Self-righteous service is impressed with the big deal. So we get involved in something that has big profile. You know, a lot of people hear about it. Whereas true service finds it impossible to distinguish the small from large service. In other words, whether it's something done in behind the scenes or something done in front, it makes no difference to someone who is a true servant. Self-righteous service requires external rewards, whereas true service rests contented in hiddenness. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results, whereas true service is free of the need to calculate results. Not really bothered about results, just wants to serve. Self-righteous service picks and chooses whom to serve, whereas true service is indiscriminate in all its ministry. Here's a key one for the postmodern age. Self-righteous service is affected by moods and whims. I just don't feel like doing it today. Whereas true service ministers simply and faithfully because there is a need. Self-righteous service is temporary, whereas true service is a lifestyle. Self-righteous service fractures community because it's consumeristic at its core, whereas true service builds community. So there's a few differentiations between true service and self-righteous service. And I've highlighted the kind of issues and the problems that we face. And maybe some of you are sitting here thinking, well, okay, that's fair enough. But really, why is it that important? Why is it that? Why should we bother caring? Who cares if we go through life and not really actually serve? Who cares if we just go through and just basically just turn up when we want and just have what we want? Isn't that okay? I just want to suggest that there's three kind of biblical lessons here from the passages that we just read that would suggest that as a church and as individuals within the church, we really need to reconsider our attitude to service. Number one, those passages that we read at the beginning, it was very much the reason for Jesus' coming. Service was the reason for Jesus' coming. And he set an example that we should follow. Can we go back, Steve? Sorry. Go back. That's the first one. No. Back. No. There we are. Keep going forward again. Okay. If we can go back to the first strap line, please, Steve, or the last slide. Is that okay? No. Okay. There we are. It was a reason for Jesus coming, and he set an example that we should follow. As we read earlier on, it was this whole thing about the reason that Christ came, the reason why the Son of Man came, was not to be served. Okay, we call him King, we call him Lord, but this passage makes it clear it wasn't to be served, but it was to serve. And we see that all the way through the life of the Gospels. We see that all the way through the life of Jesus in the Gospels. He basically touched those who he shouldn't have touched. He went out his way. He went into areas such as Samaria, which he shouldn't have done. He went and he talked to people that he shouldn't have talked to. He did everything that he possibly could to include the marginalized and those who were not to be included. And he went out his way to serve them, to love them, and in so many cases, to actually heal them. And so we follow Jesus. We're Jesus followers. The Christian faith is all about following Jesus. And so we really need to look at this and actually take it quite seriously. Because it's an amazing statement to say that actually service was the reason why Christ came. Service was the reason. To serve was the reason. And we see it in that passage in John about washing the disciples' feet. But that was quite profound, but it was incredibly profound when he then leads on to the cross. And we see what he did on the cross. And of course, that was the ultimate act of service. To lay down his life, to be utterly, brutally tortured and flogged, and then to die on a cross. To die on a cross separate from his Father in heaven. And so even though the disciples, and we know that they missed it so often, because they were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest, and it was always about the cult, according to the cultural understandings of power and authority, Jesus advocates very much the opposite. He advocates a society that's transformed by a kingdom vision that is not built on hierarchy, that is not built on dog-eat-dog or top-down authority, but is actually built on a culture without any rank, where people, actually the greatest demonstration of leadership, of authority, is to serve and to serve one another. And so this is why one of the things that the atheists have is that they're able to point out with such, with quite a lot of ease, really, the times in church history where the church has acted in complete opposite to the founder of the Christian faith. And that's been a big challenge for us, and it's something that we shouldn't try to defend. It's not something we want to be proud of, because ultimately it was just sheer incongruity in terms of the way that the church has often behaved when it had absolute power, in contrast to the way that Jesus served. And so as followers of Jesus, we are given an example to follow. And so it is something that we see, and it's also something that Jesus commands us to do. It's a command. And to be his followers, we need to obey those commands. Secondly, Jesus commended true service over self-righteous service. And this is this wonderful story. I'm sure you've read it many times. This little story about Jesus going to Mary and Martha's home. It's a fantastic story. And it's one that unsettles us a wee bit. It's a bit subversive. We don't quite know how to handle it. Does Jesus actually say that it's actually okay simply to be lazy and to sit at his feet and just listen to him, while the other person's running around and frantically doing this and serving and in the kitchen cleaning the dishes? Because, of course, Jesus does say, well, actually, Martha, Mary has chosen the better path on this occasion. And there were a few folk I've come across who have used this parable to justify, you know, really not getting involved in any kind of physical aspects of service, but just to be able to do the kind of more spiritual thing. They've kind of made a separation between the sacred and the secular in terms of their service, which, again, is not something that the Bible supports. Women, of course, like slaves, were treated horribly both in the Roman world. Well, unless you were kind of aristocratic women in the Roman world, you had a lot of pleasure and a lot of position. But generally, they were treated despicably in the same way as slaves were as well. And so the cultural desire amongst men was to be served, not to serve, and women were expected to know their place. And so what Jesus does here, he is quite subversive. But what's interesting is he's not answering the men, if you notice. It's not the men who are saying, Mary. I always get those two mixed up. Mary, get back to your kitchen. Stop sitting at the feet of Jesus. Know your place, woman. It wasn't the men that said it. It was actually the sister. And the sister, of course, is basically speaking on behalf of the cultural norm. She's saying, well, actually, Lord, she shouldn't be sitting there. She should be going and she should be doing everything with me. And it raises a whole few very interesting questions. You kind of wonder about the relationship. They're sisters. What was the relationship? There was obviously an expectation from Martha that Mary was supposed to help her. So I would suggest that she probably was normally just like Martha. They would probably get on and just do things. But on that very occasion where Jesus is there, Mary sits at Jesus' feet and she listens. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story. And I think what the story illustrates is that there is this difference between true service and self-righteous service. And this is what the story suggests. It suggests that there's a kind of busyness about Martha's life. And it's all to do with her, you know, just getting on with the life. Perhaps she's feeding her need to be recognized. Perhaps she's just coming under the culture. But she's just doing what she's always done. Whereas Mary has actually chosen to actually listen to God's voice, to sit down and to hear God's voice. And there's a difference there, isn't there? And it's, you know, Foster in his book suggests that actually in true service, we really do need to discern what God is actually asking us to do. Busyness is not true service. Busyness is not spiritual worship of God. It's actually important that we take our time, we listen to what God is asking us to do. And it's a wonderful thing when you find God asking you to get involved in something that you have a passion for, that hopefully you have the skills for, and you have the desires for. Whenever I meet people from time to time who say, I've just joined the church and I want to get involved. And one of my first questions is, well, what's your passions? What's your desires? What is it that God has given you to do? Let's get you put in there. Because actually there's nothing worse than someone serving in an area they have no skills for. I once had someone say, I really don't like kids, Al, but if you're really, really, really desperate and you need someone, then ask me. Okay, right. Needless to say, I haven't asked that person, so you'll be glad to know. But, you know, just that kind of, I think I need to be helping here, but I really, really, really don't want to. That's not a blessing. That's not a help. And so what the story shows is there is a difference. There is a difference between busyness, which often can be there people do it because they have a gap in their identity, or there's some need that they want to be filled, or there's something that they just want to do to make them feel better. And that can really be self-righteous, because actually what happens is, if you don't recognize their service, they can get upset, they can become bitter, they can really start to go, well, I did this and I did that and nobody recognized it and everything else. And actually there's a kind of a bitter spirit going on there. And I've certainly come across it a number of times, and I've had it myself. Trust me, I've had it when I've done things and it's like, oh, nobody noticed me doing that. How dare they? You know, there's a bitter spirit there. It's self-righteous. You're doing something to be recognized. You're doing something to get famous. You're doing something because you want others to adore you and to think good of you because of your service. That's not true service. That's not godly service. Because actually what God might ask you to do is to do something different, something hidden, something that other people don't recognize. And so it's really important that our service is an act of obedience to God and not just busyness. And we really do need to take that time out and to actually ask God, what is it, God, that you want me to do? What is it, God, that you want me and how to serve in, or how do you want me to serve? And I would say for all of us who are busy, you know, you've got students here who are trying to do all your degrees, and our older teenagers have got A-levels and everything else. You know, we can't, you know, there's only 24 hours in a day, okay, and you've got to sleep. How many teenagers? 13, 14 hours of them you've got to sleep. Is that correct? I was hearing about one of our teenagers who was in her pajamas all day yesterday. I won't tell you who that was, but her brother was telling me. But you know, we don't have all the hours in the day. So we need to ask God, what is it, Lord, that you want me to do? What is it that you want me to go forth from? And often I find that God actually gives you something to do that will give you passion, give you life. It's something that you enjoy, something you've got the gifts for and the talents for. And so So Jesus commended true service over self-righteous service. And thirdly, finally, service is what we are to use our freedom for. And we'll have to give an account for the way we use our freedom. These are kind of really two interesting passages that I've kind of put together here. Galatians chapter 5, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love. The wider passage of Galatians 5 is this whole, where Paul talks about the difference between the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of indulging in the sinful natures, okay? The kind of vices of sinful nature and desiring to gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. And one of the things that basically Paul shows is he shows that there's definitely different outworkings. Because if you actually have, if you're filled with the Spirit, the being filled with the Spirit will lead to showing the fruits of the Spirit, and that will lead to blessing. Whereas if you satisfy the desires of the sinful nature, that will simply lead to death, and that will lead ultimately to, you know, basically you'll be under the judgment of God and under the curse of God. That's what basically that passage is talking about. And so when you actually see that and you bring it together with this Matthew 25 passage, which again is an incredible passage because it really basically says that those who are blessed and those who are cursed, and we need to define what we mean by cursed, but those who are blessed and cursed, the difference will be in how we take care of those who are sick, who are poor, who are in abject poverty, who need our help. Just to say on this matter of cursing, we don't really talk about that very much in our churches. And partly because I think it conjures up all sorts of things to do with God's nature and character. And while it's true that, you know, you kind of got a sense that in the Old Testament, God would sometimes proactively curse people through his prophets and others. But actually, when it comes to the New Testament, Romans 1 basically defines what it means to live under the judgment of God. And what it means is this. It means this. That actually, when you simply ignore God, when you say to him, you've got nothing to do with my life, and I'm just going to live my life according to my own sinful way, the way that I want to live it, God basically says, okay. That's what the curse of God is. God says, okay. Steps back. Romans 1 talks about God giving people over. God giving them over. In other words, God just steps back and says, you know what? There are consequences for the way that you're going to live your life, and I'm just not going to stop those consequences happening to you. Because you have asked me to leave. You have pushed me out of your life. You don't want me to be involved. And I think it's very important. Because often the New Testament does talk about, you know, Ephesians talks about by nature we are objects of God's wrath. by, where it talks about judgment in a number of passages, and we just all get freaking out because surely that doesn't match with God's love. But it does. Because it's not actually a proactive thing, it's simply God saying, I'm just going to let things happen, natural consequences take their normal run, of course, until you actually come back to me. A bit like the prodigal son story. He goes off and he just lets his, you know, he gets into stuff and he has a natural consequence to the point where he's feeding with it, he's trying to eat with the pigs. And then he turns around and the son comes all the way back to his father and his father just gives him a big embrace. That's God. That's God in a nutshell. He lets you just go and things happen in their own consequences. But the moment that we repent and we turn back to God and we come back, he just lavishes the grace upon us and we're able to, we're accepted as children of God again. So when we have these passages here, what it's suggesting is that basically when we sow to the desires of our sinful nature, we will become people who basically God is not blessing. We will in essence become under the judgment of God. And as Matthew 25 says, that will show itself, outworked itself, in the fact that we don't care for those who are sick, that we actually don't care about the poor and the marginalized, that we don't feed the hungry, that we didn't visit those who are in prison. In other words, we become more and more selfish. And I don't think this is anything revolutionary I'm teaching here. It's simply saying that actually, if we don't have the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we're not filled with the Spirit and showing the fruits of the Spirit, we go down the other way of basically sowing the desires of our sinful nature. And by just by stages, we become more and more selfish, more and more self-centered, and we actually just have less and less and less ability to care about anybody else around us. And so we won't go and visit. We won't do this, feed the homeless and everything else. And so what you have here is you have this contrast between those who live their lives full of the Holy Spirit, which then produces fruits of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, which then leads on to acts of service, leads on to going out and caring for those around us. You know, I've talked to Daniel about having this encounter with this guy, George. Daniel couldn't not help him. That's the truth of the matter. Daniel's had a complete transformation because he's met Jesus. And when he meets this guy, he could not not help him. Because that's what happens. You get so filled with the Spirit, you just have incredible, incredible compassion. I got a letter through the other day from Open Doors. Open Doors asking me to sponsor a secret child of persecution. And at first I thought, oh, well, maybe I've got Compassion Children as a sponsor. Then I read the stories. Then I read a story about the Open Doors workers going into a house in Iraq and finding a 13-year-old girl in one part of the house, then finding another 8-year-old girl in another part of the house, and then finding a 3-year-old in another part. All brothers and sisters hiding in a house in Baghdad. They then talk to them. And do you know what they find out? They find out that all three of them saw their parents murdered and butchered and mutilated right in front of them. Because they were Christians. I wept last night as I read that. You cannot not want to help. You cannot not have compassion and just want to just reach out to those around us, around the world, who are basically facing incredible oppression, incredible persecution. And that's what this passage is saying. That's what this passage is saying. And so for each of us, if we're never moved to compassion, if we never have a desire to help those, we need to question how much of the Spirit is working in our lives. Absence of service should raise questions in us. Do we actually have the Holy Spirit working in our lives? Are we filled with the Spirit? Jesus, are you actually in us? Because if we're going around simply focused on ourselves, only ever thinking about ourselves, what's the next thing it is on our agenda, that strongly suggests that actually the Spirit isn't being given the room to move in our lives. And so for that reason, we need to start asking questions of ourselves and actually asking God to come and to fill us and to just, just move us in compassion. James, the book of James makes it so clear. You cannot have, show me your faith without works, he says. Show me your faith without works. When we have faith, we naturally move on to do works. We're saved for good works. Not by good works, but for good works. And the book of James makes that so clear. Service, therefore, was something modelled by our Lord. And it was something modelled by our Lord as an example to follow. It was something of the heart. Again, there's an inward attitude. There's an inward change. And true service is when God has done something in our lives, filled us with our spirit to the point where we want to serve and serve with true motives, not serve for what we can get out of it. And it is evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives. And as Matthew 25 seems to suggest, will be something that we will all face questions on when we stand before Almighty God one day in the future. Every act of service that Jesus did communicated on two levels. It communicated, first of all, on the immediate level in terms of what he actually did, but it also communicated in the eternal level, because under the shadow of what ultimately he went to do, the cross should actually cause us to sit up, take note, and to say, Lord, lead me into your service. And that's why it's important. Foster says that we are called to humility and to humble service. More than any other single way, the grace of humility is worked into our lives through the discipline of service. Nothing disciplines the inordinate desires of the flesh like service, and nothing transforms the desires of the flesh like serving in hiddenness. It is the discipline of service that brings humility into life. Let's just pray that we rediscover, because we live in a world where there's just a multiplicity of options out there, and the options in a sense are killing us. The options are so great that we may miss what God has for us as we actually ask him, Lord, where do you want me to serve, and lead me to serve in an area that will give me life and intimacy with you.